Good morning. Thank you, Cornelius. So if I can just re-emphasize the one announcement that he made that's in your bulletin about the marriage retreat. Our intention with that retreat is to help to build healthy marriages and to encourage you in your marriage because of the onslaught of attacks against marriage and even against gender roles and against godly authority and submission. And so our desire is to bring these things into a seminar where we can learn how to enrich our marriages. This isn't so much about rescuing marriages that are on the rocks as it is about helping the marriages avoid the rocks or even maybe not even see the rocks in the first place. So on March 24th, if you have been married from 21 to 45 years, either you should be writing a book for us to read or you should be at the seminar so you can benefit from it. We are looking this morning into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I will admit that this is a difficult message for me to preach, somewhat like other messages, because it is a hard one to live out. And in fact, as I prepare for this message and as I write on paper what I'm going to be sharing this morning, what I'm going to be telling you to do, I realize that I have work to do on it myself. And the message will probably get, you'll respond either with an amen, or you'll respond with perhaps a dread or a fear of what this compels us to. And the message is on evangelism. And as we look into evangelism in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm just scratching the surface of what the scriptures tell us about our role in bringing the gospel to those around us. So read with me from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 1 through verse 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'll read verse 7 as well. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Please pray with me. Lord, this morning we have your word open before us. Lord, we have the discussion in this text about evangelism, and it will require of us, Lord, a response. It will require of us, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I pray, Father, through this message that you would give me the strength to say the things that need to be said, Lord, even as they challenge us. Lord, may your word speak to us. May your word be our instruction this morning. And allow us, Father, to effect the kingdom of God for eternity through our obedience. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Paul, in his introduction, or really the whole of 2 Corinthians, that the tone of the book is a little different than 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, we find Paul is... He's addressing a lot of issues in the congregation. And Paul's, without going into it too much, Paul's intention in 1 Corinthians is to address issues in the church in a city that is actually very immoral. And so in 1 Corinthians, if you briefly pay attention, and I'm not going to even turn there, I'll just tell you about it. We find that Paul deals with divisions in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. In chapter 5, he deals with an immoral situation, a man who is living with his father's wife. And that comes out of chapter 5, verse 1. And he deals with lawsuits in chapter 6. He deals with marriage and divorce in chapter 7. He deals with the indifference towards sin that this church was showing in 1 Corinthians 11 when he teaches us about communion. And so the first letter to Corinthians is a lot of instruction. There is some... perhaps harshness in the way he says things and the issues he has to deal with. But in 2 Corinthians, we'll find Paul is actually more cautious. And his caution is based on the fact that his first letter was quite harsh. And in fact, they believe there was 4 letters to the Corinthians. Only 2 of them made it into the canon of Scripture. But in the second letter that's recorded, Paul actually expresses his concern or his fear that he may have to be harsh with them again when he sees them. And he says in chapter 1, and just turn briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 15, he says, "And this in this confidence I was minded to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I proposed, do I purpose according to the flesh?" And he obviously hasn't been there yet. He wanted to come, but he hasn't shown up yet. And he explains why in verse 23, he says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." So the reason he didn't go, even though he desired to, was to spare them. Why? Verse 24 continues, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And in chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Paul wants to wait until the Corinthian church is at a place where he can come there and affirm things that they are doing and not just have to give correction to the things that are he finds when he goes there. And it seems if you go into chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 20 and 21, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12:20, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife." And in verse 21, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already." His concern is that when he comes, he's not going to like what he sees, and they're not going to be glad to see him. So I give you this background because it helps us understand the heart of Paul as he writes this letter. I believe he is pleading. Paul is trying to work with the Corinthian church in such a way and prepare them for such a time that when he does show up, he will show up to them being fruitful in their faith. He will show up to them being faithful, being moral, and living right. So as he appeals to them, read it through the chapter 1:1 onward, and we find ourselves in chapter 4, his appeal is one of gentleness, of tenderness, and of a father instructing his children. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, sorry, 4:1, "We have this ministry." And what is the ministry he is speaking of? To give you a brief overview of the context, we'll just look at a few verses. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Paul says, "We have this ministry," or seeing then that we have this ministry. So he's put on us as believers an obligation that we have something to do. We have a response. In chapter 1, 20 and 21, he says, 21. Let me get this right. Chapter 1, verse 21. "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Paul says that we are established with Christ, and as much as Paul and Timothy, who this letter is written from, as much as they are established in Christ, so is the whole body of believers in Corinth. And then he continues on in 2 Corinthians 2, if you go to verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest," or reveals, "the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." That is our ministry. We are to be an evidence of God in the context of this passage, a savor or a smell, an aroma. We are to be an aroma of God to each other inside the body of Christ, but also then to those who are outside of the body. That is the ministry we have. That's the ministry that Paul is referring to. Therefore, he says, seeing we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. So as he says we faint not, what he's actually referring to here is an urgency that he senses for evangelism. He does not tire of the ministry. He perseveres. It is Paul's life, just as it was the life of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, I have my meat, what I live on, what I thrive on, is to do the will of my Father who sent me. So Paul says we persevere in this ministry. And he says, in persevering, he says in verse 2, he says, we renounce the hidden things of the heart. We are not crafty. We do not apply the word of God in error. We don't offer a partial gospel, or what he refers to in the other books as another gospel. He says, we persevere with the truth and with the whole truth. And we will find, even as he is writing this passage here, and he's telling us about our ministry in evangelism, he's persevering. And his gospel includes all of that, and it includes for you and I this morning an obligation to obey. It is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not Paul's words. It's not Paul's ideas. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that gospel is a requirement to respond, and to respond in obedience. And it would perhaps be helpful for us to understand as well that we are responding either way. If we do nothing, it is still a response, and it still has an impact on eternity. So Paul's gospel requires a response, but Paul says we don't deceive in our gospel, and perhaps alluding also to the fact that Paul has with the Corinthians in other places, he's telling the Corinthian church, he says, we are not doing this for profit. There was in the studies of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that there seemed to be an idea, or the enemies of the church were trying to convince the Corinthians that Paul was trying to profit off of them in bringing the gospel to them. And so Paul makes extensive efforts to explain, actually, that he is not taking money from them, that he's earning himself a living as he ministers to them, so that the accusation does not stand true. So in that context also, Paul says, we are not dishonest or crafty in the sense that we are personally gaining from our ministry. No, Paul says in the end of verse 2, he says, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. God is his standard. God is his judge. And he is not he's not running his ministry or doing his evangelism based on what men respond to, based on how men approve of him. He is using the standard that God has given us in Scripture, and that is his standard for if he is succeeding. And Paul in his earnest desire to win the heart of this church back to him in some sense, Paul is affirming for them that he has not brought any deception or any underhanded ways. And in fact, he says, not even applying the word of God deceitfully. Not using the word of God as a club, so to speak, to obligate them to things that God doesn't say. So in verse 3, then he makes a very important point. He says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If we are, in fact, who are living proof of the gospel, if we are saved, and we are hiding that with our lives, or as Jesus says, if you have a candle, you don't put it under a bushel or under a basket. If we are doing that, if we are hiding it, we are hiding it from the very people that need it. If we hide the gospel from them, there is no other way for them to come to salvation. In Acts chapter 4, Peter will tell the hearers there who are becoming the new church, he says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. And if we hide our gospel, if in our lives we choose to hide the reality of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, If we choose to hide the reality of Jesus as the Son of God dying for our sins, that we are redeemed, we are hiding it from the people that need it the most. And we are hiding the only thing that will bring them to salvation. I believe, it's not said here, but it's implied here, there should be an element of care on our part. This should matter to us. The lost state of these people is evidence of their eternal destiny. It is also the cause of their eternal destiny. We see they are lost, and if we leave them in that condition, they will remain lost, and it will determine for them where they spend eternity. And as we, perhaps in our minds, we have people's names that come across our minds. We have maybe people we work with, people that we meet on a regular basis, or wherever God has given opportunity. It may be that as those names come to our mind, we would find ourselves wondering, do we care enough for their eternal destiny? Does it matter to us that we could hide our gospel, that they could go from our interaction never having known that Jesus is real? Never having known that there's eternal life. Peter tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, live your life in such a way that others will ask a reason of the hope that you have. He doesn't say if they ask, he says when they ask. We are to live in such a way that people would see in us a gospel. And in seeing that gospel, that we would then be able to share with them what has saved us. Because we find in verse 4 that they're blind. The God of this world has blinded them. We are dealing here not with just an ignorant blindness because they haven't read the right books or made the right choices in life. It is a blindness that is spiritual. It is a blindness that is put on them by the God of this world. It is perhaps difficult for us as we look around our community, as we live out our lives, knowing the truth, knowing the moral boundaries that God has put in place, knowing the parts of our faith that would keep us from hurting ourselves and running into eternal damnation. And as we live out those things, it is sometimes hard for us to really believe that the people that are not living that way, that they're not just choosing that. That they're not just choosing to live disobedient, rebellious lives. But the Bible tells us here, he says, God, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. They are blind, not only just a little bit blind, but so blind that they would not even see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in chapter 4, verse 4. This is a blindness that is able to cover even the light of that glorious gospel. It is not a blindness that they have chosen. Now, I would have to tell you this morning, I believe that this is describing a different set of people than what Romans 1 describes. In Romans 1, it is speaking to a people who are being judged because of their choices. This is speaking to a blindness of people who are actually lost. It would actually probably be best portrayed in the example of Jesus, how he dealt with the Pharisees. They knew the word of God, and they could preach it, and they would compel everyone else to obey it. And Jesus was so harsh with them sometimes. And yet, then when those same Pharisees would bring a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, then all of a sudden Jesus shows compassion. He shows an understanding of her circumstances, not because of her actions, but because she is lost. And that is who our gospel needs to benefit. If our gospel is hid, it is those who are lost who will never see it. They are blinded by the God of this world. So blind, in fact, that they will not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. It is a remarkable blindness. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And then he says in verse 40, he says, and they testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life. So Jesus is explaining to the Pharisees that you are so close, he says. You have the scriptures, you have the law. He said, it all points to me, but he says, you will not do what the law tells you to do, which was to accept that Jesus, the Son of Man, was the Messiah. And they were so close, and yet they did not find life. And on a contrast, when we look at someone who is lost, who is in darkness, especially a darkness described here in verse 4, that they are blinded, then it is to those people that our gospel must apply. Just to help you understand a little bit what Paul is contrasting our faith to, I'm going to take you back into chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I'm going to help you understand from Scripture what Paul is saying our salvation is really like. So this is going to be just a brief little bunny trail, but it actually brings us back to our position in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 15, Paul just writes, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. What is Paul speaking about? There's a whole history around it. And Paul is speaking actually about Numbers chapter, yeah, I'm just going to confirm it in my notes here. I don't want to just... Sorry, now I can't find where I wrote that down. I believe it's in Exodus chapter 34. And in Exodus 34, actually we'd have to go for the history of Moses getting the Ten Commandments. It starts in chapter 32. And in chapter 32, God gives Moses two tables of stone, and it makes very clear mention that these tables were written by the finger of God. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Moses up in the mountain, he's up there for a while. When he comes down, God tells him, your people have made an image. They have made a golden image to worship. So Moses goes down the mountain, and in his anger, as he watches them dancing and partying around this image, he breaks these two tables of stone. Then in chapter 34, we find that God again now is going to give the Ten Commandments. Now these commandments, Moses has to carve out the stone. Moses has to do the writing. But in doing so, Moses is with God for 40 days. And so we find the context would start in verse 27 and onward. But we'll start reading here in verse 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then so in verse 31, Moses calls them to him. And in verse 32, he says, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But, and then it just gives a continuation in verse 34 onward. When Moses would talk to the Lord, he'd take the veil off. When he would talk to Israel, he put the veil back on. So that's what Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if we turn back there. Even to this day, Paul says, that veil is still over their heart. And Paul will argue in chapter 3, if you start in about verse 5, verse 6, he argues the absolute superiority of the new covenant of grace, this new ministry of reconciliation, or this gospel that we have, how superior it is to the old law. And if you start in chapter 3, verse 6, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, he's not talking here just the book of the Bible, the New Testament, but of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So not just laws written on tables of stone, but now in the new covenant, it's of the Spirit, it's of a conscience, of a Spirit, the Holy Spirit within our heart, living inside of us. Paul says in the end of verse 6, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Contrasting the old to the new. If you're paying attention to Pastor Merlis's messages on Hebrews, it's the same. This is a continuation of the same thing. He's contrasting how much superior the new is to the old. So in verse 7, Paul says, "But if the ministration of this death or the old law written and engraved on stones is glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with." Now here's the contrasting question. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So if the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, if that would bring so much glory that Israel could not look on Moses' face, how much more glory, he says, do we have today in our new ministry of reconciliation? Verse 9, "For the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." So Paul's argument is that in revealing to us the New Testament or the New Covenant, we have a far superior gospel to what Moses would have brought down from the mountain. Because the Moses, he brought down commandments, rules. And we find in Deuteronomy and in Numbers, we find that God says that those could never have saved anyway. Those rules never did the trick. God accounted it to them for righteousness, but they were not righteous on following those rules, and God just allowed that that was all they could do. So he says in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "And I will count this as your righteousness if you do everything I command you." But now, Paul says, now in this New Testament, this New Covenant, we have a far more glorious gospel than what Moses brought down from the mountain. But he says in the figuratively, he says, even today, and he's speaking of the Jews, I believe, he says, even today, when they read the books of Moses, the veil is still there. They still do not see the glory of the new covenant. But verse 18, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all," speaking now of believers, "we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." So that is our reality contrasted to the world's reality in verse 4. They are blinded. We have been enlightened. And enlightened in a miraculous way, in a profound way. And it takes away our excuse not to share it. So we find these people in verse 4, they are blind. They are not able to see. And so what is God's solution for that? Verse 5, we preach. We preach, not just in a pulpit, not just for the pastors. We, all of us collectively, we preach. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. So that is God's solution. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will actually refer to it as the foolishness of preaching. Especially when he is using it in the context of trying to convince the higher minds or the elite, the educated minds. Paul says we use the foolishness of preaching. And in God's way of seemingly always upsetting the expectations that man has, now we have the God of this world bringing blindness and maintaining a blindness for these lost people. And then in the simplicity of preaching, We can reverse that blindness. We can reveal to them the truths that you and I have been a part of. What we have experienced can become their experience. Now remember, we are preaching to people who are lost. So it is the challenge in verse 3 is that we can also hide it from people who are lost. And consider it, if you were to look at the your eternal life, at what probably most of us here this morning have just rested in for many years. But if we take our position of being saved, of being within the will of God, and not being lost, not being hung out hopeless, helpless, and not even knowing sometimes that there is a gospel. Consider it this way. If you By being saved, you put yourself on a boat and you're out in the lake and you see someone else who is struggling to stay above water. If you have a life preserver, Paul is saying in verse 3, he's saying, this would be like watching them swim and struggle in the water and hiding the life preserver, not letting them see it. They don't even know there's a life preserver. They might know there's a boat and they might know that there's people on it who are much better shaped than they are. But they don't even know, perhaps, that there's a life preserver. You're not on the boat because of what you did. You're there because someone else gave you that life preserver. And yet now Paul is challenging the Corinthians and the challenges to us this morning. Are we going to hide the very thing that could save them if we know they're drowning? So we'll have to respond, right? We're going to be here. And you can take my picture of being on a boat on a lake, or you can take my picture of being in the office around the water cooler. If we see somebody drowning, and we have the life preserver, we're going to either watch them drown, we're going to leave them to drown, or we're going to give them the life preserver. The reality for the listeners that Paul is writing to, and for you and I, by extension, because this is God's word, demands a response. And back to chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this. Okay, this is right after he says that, when they read Moses, the veil is still upon their hearts. In verse 16, Paul says this: nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when the heart turns to the Lord, look at the result. If you have your Bibles there, you'll be reading it already. When the heart turns to the Lord, he says, the veil will be taken away. The God of this world has no power over those whose hearts turn to the Lord. And their hearts will not turn to the Lord because they are offered more blindness or perhaps because they are left ignorant of salvation. It will be because we stop hiding our gospel. So in verse 6, and I don't think I can unpack all of verse 6 this morning with the actual impact of what Paul was trying to write or what God is trying to say here, but I want us to look at verse 6 to understand why we are in such a privileged place, our position in Christ. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I have often been drawn to the example Paul gives here of the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. For you and I, if this describes us this morning, if we are saved, then verse 6 is describing you and me. But this is what Paul is telling us happened. When God commanded light to shine out of darkness, do you ever try to picture what that was like? Takes us back to Genesis 1, verse 1, and then verse 2. But Genesis 1 describes the earth as being absolutely void and dark and without form. There was just nothing. And it says in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, God commanded light to come out of darkness. Now, I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again. This is not describing here God removing a curtain and letting light in. This is not God somehow importing light from somewhere else and just telling it to replace the darkness. This is God in his spoken word creating light. And we don't know the limits of what light can do with lasers, and we have this lab is in Saskatoon that has a light source, and how they try to accelerate things to the speed of light to do all kinds of testing. We don't know the limitations of light yet. But consider, when God commanded light to shine out of darkness, it was not just God bringing light to a situation, turning on a switch, turning on a flashlight. It was God creating light. And that's a profound power. How do we put that into our imaginations to understand it? And I don't think we can. But Paul is saying that is the same thing that happened in the heart of us as believers. It was the same miracle. It was the same power. God commanded light to shine into our hearts. Or Ephesians 2:1, God commanded life where there was death. It's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's undeserved. We aren't here with this light in our hearts because somehow we earned it, because of our good behavior or how cute we were. We were here in darkness, and God said, and it was so. And God, who commanded light to come out of darkness, has shone in our hearts, and it is the same miracle. And it is, isn't it amazing that in the first creation, Genesis 1:1, the first thing God did was command light to shine. In the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 21, in the new creation, we find ourselves in the same comparison. God commanded light to shine. And in so doing, he gave us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't help you understand how much of a contrast there is between this light and this darkness. But it is as big a spectrum as I could draw for you. That would be the difference that you would see. The only thing that I can perhaps bring your attention to, and we won't turn there, but in Exodus 10:21, when the plagues are being exercised on Egypt, then the one plague is darkness. And God tells Moses to extend his arm. I'm just trying to go from memory here. He tells Moses to put his arm out, and in doing so, it casts darkness over all of Egypt. And it says in I think it's in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 10, you'll find it, and it says, and it was a darkness that could be felt. I don't think we know that kind of darkness. If we were here in the church on a really dark, maybe a cloudy night, and even if the windows were all closed, we could turn off all the lights, and we could try to imagine how dark that would be, but there would inevitably be something of familiarity to us that we could at least navigate our way out. But it says in Exodus, it says there was a darkness that could be felt, and if you read the whole content or the whole story, you'll find out that they didn't even move for 3 days. They weren't able to move in this darkness. It absolutely entombed them. And that is a darkness that, even if we can't understand that, I hope I can still help us understand the miracle of what this light did for us. Because it is out of that hopeless, deathly darkness that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1, has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I would have to assume that it is a brighter light that shines in our hearts than what Moses' face was on the mountain. But we, through our spiritual life, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we now can face that light and comprehend it. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he says that Jesus was the light of the world, and the darkness could not comprehend it, or it could not conquer it. The darkness could not subdue it. That is the light that you and I are beneficiaries of. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, he says, "For you were sometimes in darkness," speaking to believers, "but now you are light in the Lord." So he says, walk as children of light. And I suppose this whole message is telling us how to do that. So I want to bring you back to what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. Because I believe it's going to help us understand the fullness of what this message really is to you and I. Paul says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," and I've covered the ministry, we have hopefully a good picture of what that ministry looks like. "Seeing we have this ministry," he says, "as we have received mercy, we faint not." How have we received mercy? I've described a lot of it. We're not perhaps going to understand all of how we received mercy, but we understand a lot of it. So it is in that proportion to our mercy that we have received that we then should act on our ministry. It is, in fact, a picture, again, that we find in other places in Scripture. And I think of in Luke chapter 7, and we can turn there, even if I don't read it, if I can just reference you to a few of the passages in Luke chapter 7. It is a parable that Jesus is telling. And the parable starts in verse 36. And it says, a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to his house for lunch. And as Jesus sits in his house for lunch, we find in verse 37, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is sitting for lunch with this Pharisee, and a woman comes in, disrupts the whole thing. This woman, we know for a fact, she is a sinner. Luke reports it. Simon, in his thoughts a little later on, he thinks it in verse 39. Simon's like, if Jesus knew who this was, like, he wouldn't allow this. That would be a no-no, not her. I mean, anyone, but not her, right? So Jesus, or Luke tells us she's a sinner. Simon in his heart tells us she's a sinner. And in fact, Jesus acknowledges her sin when he says in verse 47, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. So we know very, very little about this woman, but what we know is not good. So this woman, she comes in and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and dries them and kisses them and brings ointment. And then Simon, he has these thoughts in his heart, doesn't say them, but Jesus, knowing his heart, says to Simon, Simon, I have a little story to tell you. And he tells a story in verse 41 and onward. And it is a story of a person who had two debtors. He says, one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And again, I don't know that we need to look at what that equals to in today's dollars. One owed much and one owed little. And he says, and then the creditor, realizing they couldn't pay it, he forgave them both. Then Jesus asks the question in verse 42, so Simon, which one of them will love him most? Simon, you're a Pharisee. You know the word of God. Which one of them is going to express the most love? And Simon, a little bit into a corner, he gives the right answer. The one who was mostly forgiven, or who was forgiven most. You're right, Jesus says. And then he uses the example of the woman and her actions. And he brings it to verse 47 where he says to Simon, he says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And then he says this, which is this a very sad testimony of human nature, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Simon needed forgiveness. Simon did not have little forgiven because he was close to perfect. Simon had little forgiven because he would not accept Jesus was the Messiah. He would not come for forgiveness. But this woman, like every one of us in this congregation this morning, was forgiven much. And in that parable, Jesus makes a very direct correlation between what we've been forgiven and our response in love. If we haven't been forgiven much, and if we have not received much mercy, we're not going to respond with a lot of love. But if we accept that we have been forgiven much, it demands from us a response of love. And what does that love look like? In John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he states the obvious reverse in verse 24 when he says, he that does not love me does not keep my commandments. So Paul says, as we have received mercy, we do our ministry. I'm going to tell you this morning, this evangelism will not be motivated by rules, by quotas that we set for ourselves or how many people we want to reach. It won't be motivated by reluctant obligation. I can't guilt you into it this morning. I can't say enough this morning that you'll just, okay, fine, I'll go and evangelize. It won't even be your discipline. It will become a response to as you have received mercy. It makes it an act of worship. Evangelism is an act of worship. It is an act of obedience to the one that showed us this great mercy. Our diligence will be proportionate to our memory of what we have received. I'm watching the clock here, but I'm going to just go a little bit further here yet. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter is talking here, and I'm just trying to shorten it a little bit here, but Peter is talking in chapter 1 in his opening about the grace that we have been given, that we have now been given the divine nature of Jesus Christ, of the Holy Spirit within us, and it describes every believer. Then in verses 4 and onward, chapter 1, verse 4, this is 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4 and onward, he starts to describe what would be the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of this divine nature living inside of us. And then he says in verse 8, he says, "For if these things, if these fruits of the Spirit are in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we are living in light of the Holy Spirit within us, we will bear fruit. He said, it will make it that way. It's not that we have to go and focus on the fruit. We focus on obedience, and the fruit will happen. But in verse 9, "He that lacks these fruits is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten." He's forgotten that he was purged from his old ways, his old sins. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 here is a reminder that we've been cleansed from our sins. It is a reminder that we have received mercy. And in receiving that mercy, it is also a reminder that we have a ministry. It should not be a reluctant ministry. It should not be us dragging our feet. It should be us just living our lives in the full light of who we really are in Christ. Jesus said in his day, the fields were ripe unto harvest. I don't think that's changed. I think we need to start looking at everything as an opportunity instead of praying to ask God for opportunities. They are there. We need to live, or like Paul says in Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. In closing, I want to briefly introduce you to a person by the name of Penn Jillette. And you might have heard his name. He is a very well-renowned atheist. He's also a magician. He is into mysticism and some things, but he has a very big presence on YouTube. And he is a very adamant and proud atheist. I even found, in fact, because I researched this clip again from years ago, I found one of recent where it says Penn Jillette becomes a Christian. And in that, even in that 3-minute video, which I watched eagerly, believing that maybe there was something there, it was just an absolute mockery of God, of salvation. So Penn Jillette is not a gentleman I'm referring you to for anything except for what he has said here in his secular, God-hating way, God-denying way. He still says a truth that I think you and I need to understand. Now, the video starts, it's called Penn Jillette Gets a Bible, and I would recommend you look at it, because he really slaps the hands of a lot of Christians in this video. Penn is he's done a show somewhere in the States, and after the show, a man brings him a Gideon's Bible. And so Penn is he's actually, in this video, it's probably the most awkward I've seen him, but he's describing the events of how this man treated him very kindly and spoke to him very directly, looked him in the eye, and was he said he was not insane, and that's what he was trying to argue, was that this man was normal. He was actually coherent and sane. So this man gives Penn Jillette a Bible. And Penn Jillette goes into a little bit of a talk on proselytizing, which is another word for evangelizing. But this is what Penn Jillette says, and again, coming from a very secular, ungodly man, he says this to Christians: if you believe that there's a heaven or hell, and if you believe that people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it's socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe eternal life is possible and not tell them that? Then he uses the example of, I believe that a truck is going to hit you, and you didn't believe it, and it's bearing down on you. There's a certain point, he says, where I'm going to tackle you. And he says, and this is more important than that. It really comes down to love, or to the alternative, which is hate. I'm going to read to you again from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15. "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing." If you love me, keep my commandments. Perhaps what startled me the most as I was reading this is the fact that if we do keep our gospel hid, we are aligning ourselves with the mission and with the outcome of the God of this world. We are hiding the same gospel that he is blinding them from, and we align ourselves with his work. And I believe that when we answer before the throne of God one day why we did not evangelize, our reasons, our answers, our excuses will look pretty pathetic, because God knows his gospel was enough. God knows his gospel could save them. Do we? Please pray with me. Father, this morning we look at your word, and Lord, it challenges us. We look at your word, Lord, and we realize that many times, Lord, we have not allowed your gospel to exercise its power even in our lives. And Lord, it has become so easy for us to excuse ourselves from having to share your gospel with others. But Lord, your word does not leave this a gray area. Your word does not leave it up to our discretion if we think someone's ready to hear it. It does not leave it up to our discretion if we are ready to face it. Lord, it requires of us that we bring your gospel to the world around us. You say in your word, Lord, that if we are ashamed of you before men, that you will be ashamed of us before your Father in heaven and in the glory of his angels. And Lord, this morning I pray that for us as a church, that we would understand the time is just so little. That we have, Lord, in fact, so many opportunities around us, and perhaps in the lives of those that we are rubbing shoulders with and that we understand are lost, we may be their last exposure to a believer. I pray, Father, they would know we are a believer, and I pray, Father, that they would be faced with the choice of the gospel. And in so doing, Lord, may your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is desired by you in heaven. May our lives, Lord, be an extension of your hands and your heart and your compassion on this earth to each one we come in contact with. Amen.
I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in deepest sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them, they turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them, whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I Lord of wind and flame. I will tend the poor and lame. I will set a feast for them. My hand will save. Finest bread I will provide, till their hearts be satisfied. I will give my life to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the
My closing comes out of Ephesians 1. It's not a benediction, but I believe in it packages together what the message was about. Hebrews 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you for you, making mention of you always in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Thank you for coming this morning, and I pray that God's peace will go with you and that his instructions will not leave you throughout the week. You are dismissed.